Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org to read about all the important work they do, bringing the theological treasures of Lutheranism into the languages of the world. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to what is really one of the, I think, one of the very greatest books in the entire New Testament. I dearly love this book, Colossians, and we're going to be doing the first chapter. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Tice, welcome.
Thank you, and good morning.
Hey, do you love this book, too?
Yes, yes.
I mean, it's just, I don't know what it is about it, but from the time that I was when I became a Christian as a teenager, this particular book just always grabs me. I love just about everything about it.
Yeah. We have to have very, very powerful elements here in this first chapter that we'll be looking at today about this role of Christ being in first place.
Yeah. Number one.
Yep.
So, well, let's pray before we actually get into the introduction. Would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Gracious God, we thank and praise you for the revelation you have given us in the very image of yourself in the person of our Savior Jesus. Gracious Savior, as you reconcile both heaven and earth to us, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon those who hear your word today, that guided, directed, and instructed through the word that comes from you, we might continue to proclaim you as the firstborn of creation and of resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's give a little bit of introduction to this. I floated the idea several times when we were looking at Ephesians, that I strongly suspect that that book is actually the one referred to in chapter 4 of this book as the letter to the Laodiceans. Maybe, maybe not. I mean, it just could be.
Certainly,
but what
possible
is beyond dispute is that Ephesians and Colossians are twin epistles.
Yeah. And it's written to this group of people in what today we would call North Central Turkey, and they're Gentile folk. And this particular group, the Colossians, Paul didn't start that church. So this is a group of people he's not visited with prior to writing the letter.
Right.
So we got some elements there as we look at a region that's actually described in some of the Greek historians as being friendly to earthquakes.
Ah, indeed.
It's a place where things get shaken up every once in a while, destroyed. What men build there gets destroyed. And so what Paul's writing about is that which lasts longer than what people can do, more significant than what human beings can do.
Something that lasts actually into eternity.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Well, let's just actually dig in right there at the beginning. Before we do, though, a reminder that you can join our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's got to be one of the shortest introductions to a letter that St. Paul has written.
Very, very, very succinct, to the point, but instructive in two particular things, as he identifies the authors, Paul and Timothy, again with him, which is standard procedure in the epistles. You have an introduction that says, here's who it's from. But then the phrase that's used here, the Colossian saints and brothers, faithful ones in Christ. These are not, to use the term church that we use today, it's not the cluster, it's more the focus on the individuals, the saints and faithful brothers, talking about the relationship they have both with each other and with Paul and Timothy, who as apostles of Christ by the will of God are now talking to the faithful brothers in Christ. There's an immediate connection where he says, even though I've never met you, we have a oneness in Christ.
We're family.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We're attached to each other.
And the mode or method of attachment, I think, is indicated by the title saints. They have been sanctified, set apart mm-hmm. by the Holy Spirit to believe in Jesus along with Paul and the others. And this is what the Holy Spirit's gift of faith is, always the glue that actually binds believers one to another. And it binds across all the kind of divisions that actually have occurred in the church mm-hmm. over the centuries. You find someone who is a believer in the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, and you found yourself a true brother or sister.
Yeah. And then their ethnic background or their nationality has nothing to do with it. In Christ Jesus, we are, as Paul puts it a little bit further on here, all under this one head. We're part of that body. And so we have this connection.
So he does have both. I mean, I always think it's fascinating that he uses both the sort of the Greek, the grace be with you, and the Hebrew shalom, peace, grace mm-hmm. and peace to you. But he always anchors these two gifts in God himself, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
They're the ones who are the givers of grace and peace. They are the ones who by the Spirit has called you into being holy, to being the sanctified people of God by the gift of faith, the faithful, mm-hmm. and made you part of his family. So you're brothers of Christ, and so brothers of each other and children of the Heavenly Father. All that sort of wrapped up in his very brief little greeting there.
Yeah, and again, the as you mentioned, the work is all done by God. We don't put ourselves into this family. He brings us into it, and he gives it, again, gift for us, and it's by grace, through faith, and then we have this peace, this mm-hmm. shalom, this fullness of God's abundant blessing. Mm-hmm. To put it another way, in the Greek culture, you had the discussion about heirs or inheritance. In the Hebrew culture, you have the concept of the fullness of God's shalom, not wanting or lacking anything. And so that's all tied up in being brothers who have the fullness of an inheritance that comes from God the Father.
Very good. Very good. All right. Well, he moves then right away into thanksgiving in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So he gives this thanksgiving for all these people that he's never actually laid eyes on before,
mm-hmm.
but he's heard about them,
yep.
and he's heard that they've been brought to faith through this gospel. I think it's fascinating that he describes the gospel as the active agent.
Yeah.
Years ago, Martin Fronsman wrote that wonderful book, The Word of the Lord Grows.
Yes.
Picking up
mm-hmm.
that phrase from Luke, that it's always the active thing. It's outdoing the job.
Yeah.
We always get that wrong, I think, when we talk about, well, how do you interpret that? Or when you say, have you shared the word? I mean, we're looking at the wrong way around. It's this word that takes care of itself.
Mm-hmm.
It keeps on spreading throughout the world and bearing fruit as it spreads.
Yeah. And it's also clear that Paul is saying, this word came to them. It's meant not just for a select group. It's mm-hmm. meant for the whole world. It's, as Jesus said, take it out, Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth. Preach this gospel, repentance and forgiveness shall be proclaimed to all creation. And Paul's saying, it's come to you just like Jesus said it would, and it's doing what Jesus said it would do. My word is truth, and it will keep them in truth. And so he's saying, we've heard about this. He's heard specifically about it through their pastor. Somehow he got a message from Epaphras that said,
yeah.
here's what's happened in Colossae. And now he's rejoicing in the message, but they're also included in prayers of thanks.
Yeah, he gives thanks to God for this community. Ever since we heard of your faith and love, I mean, right away, my mind is drawn toward the close of the communion service, the post-communion collect, where we pray that through this holy gift, the salutary gift, God would strengthen us in faith toward him and in love toward one another. Mm-hmm. How many times Luther in his preaching just goes back to those two themes and says, it's all there. Everything is there. The Christian faith is faith in God and love for one another. Yeah. This is the whole of the gospel. And Paul seems to be running that way too. But he does throw in the other big word, faith and love, but also hope. The mm-hmm. hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And then he says, you heard about all this in this word of truth, the gospel. Why does he call it the word of truth?
Well, I think there's partially... As you get further into the book, there's a false teaching running around in their time, much like there are plenty of false teachings today. But this is the word of truth. It's real and it's actual, and it's the content that everybody has access to. Hmm. And if you get a little further in, he starts talking about some topics, and there are those who say they're pretty sure that heresy running around was a Gnostic form of heresy at that mm-hmm. time. But he's saying this word of truth is... from God himself. It's God's truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what they've received is not just a message, but it's the full content of truth that God wants them to have. And so now that they've got it, they can live with it and live by it.
Yeah.
And share it with others.
I whenever I think about truth, I always think of something that Terry Groth once said. He used to be pastor up in at Edwardsville. Now he teaches out at Seward. He said, truth wore sandals.
Hmm.
You know, the point is that the the word of truth is finally this word that's delivering Jesus to them.
Yeah.
It's not just facts about him, but it is the words that the gospel that's proclaimed actually hands Jesus over to the hearers.
Yeah.
Puts him in their ears.
And a performative word of God.
A performative word. Yeah, indeed. Yeah. Indeed. They hear the word of truth, the gospel. One of the things I think we lose with the English word gospel is the euangelion. Mm-hmm. This is a beautiful, joyful announcement. I mean, that's why when it first, I always go back to Luke 2, it was good news of a great joy.
Yeah.
And so this word of the gospel that's spreading, this word of truth that goes out into all the world, it is a word that brings such incredible joy and good news to those who believe it.
Mm-hmm. And if there's one thing that our world constantly needs, it is good news.
Yeah.
Because there's so much bad in the world.
Oh, my goodness. Pastor Kevin Robson today, our chief missions officer in chapel, he dealt with this so beautifully. I mean, he did talk about how we're, you know, it's a tsunami of bad news that, mm-hmm. that surrounds us every time. You can't get away from it. You turn on the news, you pick up a paper, you read something on the internet. It's all awful bad. And you're like, oh my goodness, is there, you know, what's the point? Is this whole thing going to come to pieces? And the answer, of course, from scripture is yes. but don't worry, because there is that which does not come to pieces, which you alluded to earlier.
Yeah, right.
And you have that.
Yeah, and the eternal thing that is beyond this creation as it is now is what we've received in Christ, and it's ours to share with others that they can have it too.
So he characterizes this word that is bearing fruit and growing among them. He says it's a word that gives you the ability to understand the grace of God in truth. In mm-hmm. other words, to really get the free gift.
And to have the impact of it in your own life that now you can say, oh, I can live this for others too.
Yeah.
It's never just an intellectual thing. It's always enacted in our relationships with other people.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
And of course, the mention of Epaphras there, he's described as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I tend to think that the ministry there is actually, we should take that as the office of the ministry. That's actually going to be a sub-theme of this entire first chapter. I think Paul's going to come back to reflecting on what the ministry really is all about.
Yeah.
It's not about making people happy. It is about making people holy, and that will make them be blessed and joyful.
Yeah, and it's bringing what God has to give
yeah.
for our situation rather than figuring out how we can make our situation better.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Indeed. All right. Any other comments about that opening? Well, one more thing I think we should say. You know, Paul always invites us to lives of thanksgiving. That's a big theme of his whole way of speaking. And here we see him practicing what he preaches.
Yeah.
He doesn't just tell us to give thanks. He says, I thank God. I thank God for you when I think of this.
And, all right. And that, you know, that elsewhere he says, you know, in all things give thanks and let in the midst of suffering be joyful.
Mm-hmm.
So this rejoicing in God's gifts, not in our daily situation, which can be wonderful at times and rotten at other times.
Right, right.
But what God gives is constant.
And when we have those joyful times and it's a wonderful, I mean, it's like we should indeed thank God and enjoy them and give thanks. But when it's awful, when things are just really miserable, it's still a time to give thanks.
Yeah.
It's still a time. I mean, I always go back to that story of the Scottish preacher that always began his sermons with a prayer of thanksgiving, and it was one typical miserable Scottish winter day, driving cold rain, and the people gathered in the gloom of the church and wondered what on earth is he going to say, and he began by saying, "I thank you, God, that you don't make every day as bad as today." There's always something you can give thanks to God for.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
That sentiment is actually kind of something that runs through Paul Gerhardt's hymnody. You know, after the storm, there will come the sunshine.
Yeah.
Just relax.
Yeah.
Can give thanks to God. All right. So he goes on, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I'm going to stop there because, as usual, Paul starts when he gets really going. He keeps long sentences and keeps on major content that you really need to go slowly to unpack. Mm-hmm. So, from the day we heard, we've not stopped praying for you. We get that. Asking this is what he's praying for them. May you Colossians be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and the result of being filled with the knowledge of God's will is that you will then walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, a manner, he says, fully pleasing to him, a manner that bears fruit in all kinds of good works, every good work, and increases in the knowledge of the Lord.
Yeah. And as a key understanding, I think, as we look at this particular phrase, the knowledge of his will, we get from his word. He tells us what that is. We don't have to make it up.
Oh, let me say, I just want to underline what you just said there, because I mean, that's one of the most important. I remember Professor Eichmann always had us underline this in the Lutheran Confessions. We can affirm nothing about the will of God without the word of God.
Yeah.
What God's will is not a feeling. It's not, you don't need to guess. You can go to the word.
Yeah.
The word reveals his will to you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Very good.
And so he's talking about this with all spiritual wisdom. That's what, for lack of a better term, we call the basic building blocks of what we need to know.
Mm-hmm.
And then once we have that, then we apply it with proper understanding. It's like a craftsman who has tools, and he learns how to use the tools first and then builds with them.
Then he does something practical with them, right?
And that's what Paul's using here. So as to walk in a manner worthy, you got to start with the word, and you have to have the basic understanding of how the word is designed to work for us. You know, proper distinction as Lutherans, we would say, between law and gospel, where we see what's descriptive and prescriptive. You got to have the tools to use
it. Right.
And then once you've got that, you put it into practice. And this is a spiritual process, not a physical process.
Yeah. And truly, we finally come to understand the word only as we do the word. I mean, you don't understand prayer by doing a Bible study on prayer and thinking, okay, I've got the teaching on prayer down pat. You come to understand prayer by doing what the Lord is summoning you to do there, by speaking to him. Yeah. And speaking back his word to him. And all of a sudden, prayer opens itself up in a way. So, and this with everything in our lives, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
And this just reminds me of Isaiah 55. His word always accomplishes his purpose.
And
so if you're using it, he'll work in you with it.
So. And so the bearing fruit in every good work, I love how you've made an unbreakable chain here. That is something which the word of God is doing in you as mm-hmm. you let it dwell in you, shape your thoughts,
yeah.
and order and direct your actions. All mm. right. Pleasing to him in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. I want to pick up on that last little bit. I don't think he just means knowing about God.
No.
I think he means coming to know God ever more deeply through the revelation he's given in his word of his son.
And this is, if I can use the word, building the relationship with God's gifts, not our own efforts, mm-hmm. but receiving again God's gifts, constantly receiving. It's like, it's going to sound a little weird, but I have, God's blessed Susan and I, my wife Susan, with 7 grandchildren.
Mm-hmm.
And we build a relationship with them, and that relationship keeps building every time we're with them. Mm-hmm. They're always our grandchildren, but we get to know them more, they get to know us, and that relationship builds. But if we're never talking to them, never see them, they're still our grandchildren, but they don't grow in this relationship or this knowledge. And so this is the same kind of growth that happens when we have an interaction with God and his word, with God and his gifts, and as Paul puts it here, God and his people, Christ is the head. Mm-hmm. Just a little bit, we get to that, and mm-hmm. the church is the body. So it's this growth in knowledge of God through interaction with God's gifts and God's people.
Very good. Yeah. And, you know, one of the weird truths is, I can think of anthropology, is that, you know, you're nothing until you're in relationship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yeah. Literally, you become a person, a human person, by relationships.
Yep.
And this, of course, is even more true. You finally become what you were meant to be when you are at the receiving end of the gifts of God, who is your loving Father, mm-hmm. dishing out all good gifts to you in his Son. Yep. So that's where he's at it. So he prays additionally, verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. May you be strengthened with all power. I can't help but think of the Eucharist, where, you know, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead puts into us the body and blood that death could not hold, and that were the wiping out of the sins of the whole world. This is where he strengthens us with all power according to his mighty working, his glorious might. And that is not given to you for any other purpose than that having your sins forgiven, you might patiently endure with joy at thanksgiving all the stuff that's coming your way.
Yeah. And I think those words, endurance and patience in particular, it's not just slugging on through and making your way through the tough stuff. It's actually enduring them with an understanding that they are not permanent and, mm-hmm. and there's something else coming. And then the word patience in particular here refers to being patient with other people.
Mm.
The Greek word has a strong implication of patience with others. And how
are you implying that when we live together in the body of Christ, we might need to be?
Oh, there's no implication here. It's a definite statement.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.
And then that joy and thanks is right there in the middle of all that.
And it all flows out of the Father having qualified you. Just real briefly, what does qualified here mean?
He's made us acceptable. It's the cleansing that he brought to us in Christ Jesus. In this blood of the eternal covenant, as Hebrews puts it, he's washed us and made us new. And now having redeemed us and cleansed us, he says, now you can stand in my presence. I called you out of darkness. Mm. I brought you and adopting you into my family through Christ.
All
now
right.
You're qualified.
I like the way that the King James says, who has made us meet to uh-huh. be partakers, as it meet right and salutary.
Yep.
All right. Well, we will have to go to our break, and we will be right back with this great chapter right on the other side of these messages.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
To Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church down in Columbia, Illinois. And we're going to plow right ahead because we're still an awful lot that we're going to get through. I offer apologies at the up front, but I just have to read this next section from the King James because it is so beautiful in this. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We'll stop there. Oh my, this is just so powerfully rich. Am I wrong to say I am hearing baptismal language when he said he has delivered us or translated us from one kingdom to another?
Mm-hmm. And this is the work that God does from this domain, this kingdom of darkness. And now the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, receive the gospel, the kingdom, the rule, the domain of God is here. But he picks us up. He picks us up, moves us into it. He translates us, as the King James says.
Yeah.
And just in case you missed that concept in the Elizabethan language, translating has to be done by one who speaks both languages, and we don't speak God's language. He had to translate us into his.
Aha, beautiful. Beautiful. And then the kingdom of his dear Son, that rings into me with, he did all this that I might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness as he's risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. Most certainly true. Now, it says that in him, in this kingdom, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. So whenever I hear blood, I'm thinking this is not an idea, a concept. Oh. This is the content of what's going to be in that chalice and touching the lips of the sinners gathered together to hear this word. They're gathered around the blood. So there's forgiveness in that blood, and that is redemption.
Mm-hmm.
That is forgiveness of sins is the redemption he's wrought. Every once in a while, you'll encounter Christians who'll tell us, you Lutherans are fixated on forgiveness of sins. It's bigger than that. To which I always want to say, in whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Redemption and forgiveness, they're the synonymous in Paul.
Two sides of the same coin, if you want to use that phrase. They're not separable. You can focus on one at a time, but they're always connected. Because he bought us out of death. He bought us and brought us back from the dead. And this blood of the covenant that, you know, we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is the blood of one who conquered death and brought life to us. And so this redemption is always bought out of death, brought into life, and now we have forgiveness.
And there's something powerful about the fact that the baptism as the completed act of having translated you into the kingdom of God, he hath translated us. But when we think about the Eucharist, in whom we have redemption through his blood, it's something that he continues to impart to us and give to us in the supper.
God acts and we receive. The gift of baptism, you'd only need to be born again one time in Christ Jesus. Now we're part of God's family, but we continually need forgiveness because we daily sin much and deserve nothing but punishment, but God's continually pumping forgiveness to us. And we have it because we're bought out of death and out of slavery. We have redemption. Now we have forgiveness. And the other side of that is we have this forgiveness because God never stops applying Christ's work to us.
Mm. It's continuous.
Yeah.
I mean, that's one of the, I think, the precious heritages of our Lutheran dogmatics is that we stress that justification is a continuous act of God.
Yeah.
He never stops justifying you. He never stops regarding you as righteous for the sake of Christ.
Yeah.
All right. I think when he calls up the idea of redemption, blood, that's and forgiveness, that's not only going to conjure up immediately the image of the table and what's given us there, but it reminds us of the crucified.
Yeah.
And so here's Paul says this astonishing thing, that who is the image of the invisible God? You want to see God, he say, look to the man pouring out his blood nailed to
cross.
A tree.
Yeah.
That's God.
Yeah. God died for us.
O großer Not, Gott selbst ist tot.
Yeah.
The great hymn has that line in it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's also a very, very clear statement here as Paul's talking about the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If you bump that up against the Gnostic heresy that all physical is evil, we have the living God who is physically on that cross, and that's not evil. That's good.
And he's the one who then, he's the invisible God who becomes visible by coming into his creation.
Yeah.
I mean, he's so much, and so much is he not a Gnostic that he delights in flesh and actually assumes flesh into the unity of his divine person. I mean, that's just an amazing statement.
Now, yesterday evening, we were going through Genesis with our confirmation class. We were talking about God making Adam and Eve in his image after his likeness, and they lost that image. And now here's Christ, who brings it back and puts it right in front of us again.
He restores it. Yeah.
Yeah.
This is just so key. If people say, "Well, I don't know. How will I ever know what God is like?" You know, Luther's answer was always, "Go to the manger, go to the cross. There you see what God is like."
Yeah.
That is the true picture of God. Now, Arius would have had a great deal of delight in saying, "See." He's the image of the invisible God, but he is the firstborn of every creature. So he's a creature. I think it's wonderful that would Athanasius refutes this. He just basically says the problem is he stopped reading. Because if you read the next verse, it says, by him all things were created. All things are created by him. So
he's not created.
He's not a creature. What does firstborn of all creation then imply?
Well, it implies that new life comes through him, and that because he is the one who was born from the dead in new life, he's a resurrected firstborn.
Yeah, I 100% agree with that. I think the key to the firstborn of all creation that you encounter there in that verse is that he's making the same point as he does further down when he says that he is the one, you know, that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
Sure.
In other words, he's the firstborn because in him, creation itself has been recreated incorruptible, glorious. I mean, he's got flesh like you and I got flesh, but he's got flesh that's been glorified, is never going to fall apart again, unfall-apartable body. That's him. And he already has that, and he's brought that through and gives that to us as the guarantee and pledge that that's where we're headed to.
And because he is the beginning, he takes us back to the image of God in creation. This is a cyclical use of that phrase, that what was new in creation that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned, Christ is brought back again. And he's the creating God. He recreates us in his image.
I think we cannot miss this in St. John's Gospel where in chapter 19, Christ falls asleep in death after he said goodbye to his mother. The incarnation by dad, the incarnate on the cross by mom, a man leaves his father and mother, then he falls into sleep just like Adam fell in sleep. From the side is taken that by which the bride is formed, the blood and the water with the Eucharist, the baptism. He does that. And then, of course, when we meet him, when Mary Magdalene meets him on Easter morning, he's in a garden. Of course he's in a garden. Where else would he be? You know, he's the new Adam. Welcome to the new creation. And I think John is just not missing any of that in the good news that he tells us there of Christ's resurrection. So he said to be the source, the one from whom all things were created, and he doesn't just talk about the earthly stuff. He says things that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We note that language comes into our Nicene Creed, created all things visible and invisible. Mm-hmm. And then he lists out what we can only assume are angel things, right?
Things in heaven that are invisible.
Yeah, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the powers. It's basically anything that is.
Yeah.
It all came from him. And then he throws in the zinger, and it's all for him.
Yeah. It was for him.
That's his line.
Yeah. Yeah. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.
Yeah.
So it repeats in a phrase what Jesus has said before he ascended back to the Father. So we have this repeat that all of creation is his. He's holding all of creation together is the next phrase that comes here. It has a cohesion in him.
Mm-hmm.
Through him was everything made that was made. Without him was nothing made. And it's still being held together by his word.
Yeah, that in him all things consist. I mean, they're literally, what makes the electrons whirl around the nucleus? Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, it's that profound and that simple.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Verse 19. Well, no, we should mention that on 18 before we move on, that he's the head of the body, the church.
Yeah.
And what kind of a head rises from the dead and leaves the body behind?
None, can't do it.
Right. None. So, I mean, head of the church. So all this preeminence that's his, he has actually came into the flesh to give to us.
Yeah.
Mm.
And this powerful inheritance laid up for us in heaven. We're not there yet, but we'll get it one day.
Did you want to give your Ann Arbor shout out?
Well, the Concordia University Ann Arbor has as its motto that in all things Christ might be preeminent. And this is here in verse 18 is where they get this from. That Jesus takes first place. That in our worship and in our life, in our education, that Jesus takes first place. In our homes and families, what are we doing? We are striving in our vocations to let the world see Jesus in action, in love, in forgiveness, Jesus in first place.
Amen. So he goes on, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreproachable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Oh my. Again, very, very deep stuff. In him, the fullness dwells. And he's going to say in the next chapter that it dwells bodily.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So this is, we need to distinguish, Jesus is not, we mustn't think of him as a human being who had an extraordinary experience of God who came to him, like God dwells in the saints.
Mm-hmm.
No.
This is not a human being who is fully aware of God's presence. This is God fully present in a human form.
There we go. God present. And a true human, a real full human being in front of us. And yet at the same time, we have to say that this human being is God. I mean, the whole of the... Think back to the way the Gospels tell the story. I mean, you're in the boat with Peter and you're thinking, you know, he's Jesus is sleeping. You're like, seriously? I mean, can't you at least help bail? Water's coming in and you wake him up and he goes, you know, and tells the wind, stop it, and the waves, be still. And instantly everything's calm. And you can just see the disciples still panting from trying to bail and looking at him and going,
who kind of guy is this?
Yeah.
That
the wind and the waves obey him. I mean, if they remember
Psalm 107,
yeah. they would know exactly who it is. And I think it was, that's what, you know, I just see them backing away from him in the boat. It's like, oh my goodness. I mean, he's a human being. He's tired. He was taking a nap. He was mm-hmm. oblivious to the storm. And yet he wakes, and with his human voice, he speaks, and mm-hmm. and all creation obeys. Wow.
Yeah. And God was pleased through him to reconcile all things to himself.
Making peace. I love this, through the blood of his cross again. So we have the cross and we have the blood. Think of the chalice. Mm-hmm. And there's peace. What is it that the pastor says when he holds the chalice and faces the people?
Peace of the Lord
be with you always. Yeah. And they answer, amen. Peace, because that blood reconciles everything.
In heaven and on earth.
Everything.
Everything.
Reconciled to him.
Yeah. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the cosmos to himself. Not just the world, the whole thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Powerful. And he says, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by your wicked works.
Yeah.
Sometimes meaning you used to be.
Previously.
Yeah. So that's a pretty...
Before they were brought into this relationship by God's action, they were actually outside of God's people. They were not just alienated, they were foreigners. They were excluded.
Excluded from the people of God.
And now they're brothers and saints.
And not only were they excluded, though, I mean, he uses the word, you were enemies in your mind.
Yeah.
You were against God.
This was not just a, I'm not interested. This was an, I'm hostile. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral.
And I think that's really a powerful revelation of what the cross of Jesus Christ really is. It's the cross is what happens when humanity can get their hands on God. That's what we would do to him.
Yeah.
We're like, get out of here, get out of my world, leave me alone. Every time we make the choice that I want to do what I want to do when mm-hmm. I want to do it, we're telling God, I don't want you to be God. I want you to be out of this world and out of my life. Go away.
Yeah.
And what's God's response to that? I mean, Von Schick said it so beautiful. He said, you know, when love encounters this, it suffers. It's its only weapon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the suffering won't destroy the love. Instead, the love, through its suffering, destroys the sin.
Yeah.
And that's what he's doing on his cross. So he reconciles all things to himself, including us who were enemies, yet have now been reconciled. And then we get more, I think, very strong Eucharistic language here. In the body, take eat, this is my body, which is given for you, of his flesh, unless you eat the mm-hmm. flesh of the Son of Man, through death. Why? Why is he giving it to you? He gives that gift to you to present you. I mean, this, again, I had to stay with the King James. I love this. The holy, unblameable, and unreproachable.
Yeah.
In other words, you are standing in that body so perfect before God, there is nothing to correct in you.
Yeah. And having been taken into the body of Christ, you can now stand in God's presence. Before that, when you're an alienated one, you can't stand before God.
No, it would be death, right?
Yeah. But now we've been reconciled. And this reminds me of Paul's comment to the Ephesians about Christ having cleansed the church for himself. Here's how he did it. In slightly different words, here it's Eucharistic. In Ephesians, it's washing with water through the word baptismal. So we've got both of these references to God doing it through Christ's gifts, and then we stand before him.
And those gifts always join his I mean, the sprinkling of water through the washing with water through the word, it's still the blood that's the operative power.
Yeah.
So it's always joining the passion of Christ to earthly means. Well, he wrapped that up by saying, of which every creature, you know, this gospel is being preached to every creature. Again, that's kind of goes with your cosmos comment. Mm-hmm. Every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. And who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So people struggle so much when Paul uses this bold language. Mm-hmm. What do you mean? Does what is behind of Christ's affliction? Are you saying that there's affliction of Christ? Is Paul participating in the salvific suffering that Jesus used to accomplish for the sins of the world?
No, that's okay. Already been done. What he's doing here is he is continuing to suffer as Christ's body suffers in the world, because it's still in the world. You know, and what's happening here is we're waiting for this full redemption, he says elsewhere, to be revealed when the Son of Man returns. And so he's got some suffering here now.
So I just need to throw a little bit of the Von Schaik here, because it was just so rich. He said, you know, love cannot be anything else but love. We try to define it, but it's as futile as trying to paint a rose. What does love do? Love always gives itself. When love meets self, what happens? Love just keeps on loving. That's all. Love cannot be cruel or hate or attack. All that love, divine love, can do when it meets its foe is to bare its arms and go straight to the cross. Suffering is love's only weapon. What happened 1900 years ago? What always happens when men love? What happens to men who love? From the world's point of view, they fail, they go down, they're defeated. Look at what happened to the Lord. Draw aside the veil. What a failure. His friend betrays him. His enemies hang him on a cross. He dies and is put in a grave. That's the end of love, they conclude. Even his friends thought he was a failure, for they complain, we thought that he would redeem Israel. We imagine the crowd standing around the cross saying, there he goes, there goes love. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. The officials convene once more. It had been a fine conference. The chairman announces, brethren, he's out of the way. Let us pray. Let us give thanks to God. Don't you think we ought to raise the rental on the money changers in the court of the temple, since they put up new stands for them? His disciples sadly returned to the city. Let's go back to our fishing, Peter says. Too bad. I guess we were all wrong. You say, that's terrible. No, not at all. What do you expect? For love, pushed to its logical conclusion, is always willing to end in sacrifice, in death, in failure. But wait, the grave's not the end. From man's side, it was a failure, but not from God's. Love cannot die. Like the traditional phoenix, Christ rose from the ashes of his apparent failure. On the third day, he rose again, and thereby showed that divine love triumphs over self. From that time on, it was also possible for men who loved to triumph. The sins of men were expiated on Calvary. But Calvary, which unites men with God, also draws them up to divine love, so that they now, their lives now become love. This love, this divine love, the Calvary love, is the only love worthwhile. And then he basically moves on from there to this is the calling we have in Christ. If we love, we're going to suffer this same way, and it's all okay.
Yeah. I'm reminded of Eusebius's commentary about Irenaeus and the suffering in Lyon and the martyrdoms that took place there. And this willingly suffering.
Yeah.
Saying, as you just said, what does love do? Love says, okay, it hurts me, but I won't retaliate. I'll just continue to profess a God who forgives.
Amen.
Yeah.
So he ends up there, to fulfill the word of, I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Okay, so he speaks of being the minister according to the dispensation of God, and he's a servant that's been given a task to do, and the task is this disclosing of the mystery. I mean, it's almost like the picture of there it's in front of them, and it's veiled, and you know what's underneath the veil, you know, and he wipes off the cover, and there it is. There's the crucified one.
Yeah,
but he's not just out there. He wants to be
in here,
in you.
Yeah. And he's again, it wasn't that it wasn't always there. It's that it was hidden. The mystery was always God's plan. It's just not known to the whole world. And now our calling is to make known. And Paul says, this is what I was given, this task to you as Christians living in Colossae, but also to the whole world, to reveal a God who reconciles the world to himself by dying, not with a powerful army, not with overthrowing the enemy with a pomp and display of glory, but he dies publicly, not done in secret, rises from the dead, not hidden, over 500 at once saw it,
right,
But now it's being revealed to you by these words.
These words are sent out into the world. They're active, busy words.
And the words bring people to believe the truth of what was hidden and now made known.
Amen. Well, I'm going to give a little bit more to the close of the Von Schenk, because this just was, I think, one of the best things that he ever wrote. He said, "From all this, we draw a mighty conclusion. Why is it that we so often fail our fellow man? Why is it we fail in our church work? Why is it we fail in our witnessing and our mission work? It's because we lack the one thing which will save the world, divine love, Calvary love. It doesn't radiate through us. It's not our human love that the world needs. This is what the world has been trying to tell us, church people, for a long time, but we will not agree. We place the blame on our failure everywhere but the right place. And then we keep on trying to foist our human love, taint it with self-interest on the world, to which it says, we don't want it. We don't trust it. We can be just as good, if not better, outside the church. Why is it the early Christians showed such power? It was because Calvary love, the divine love, radiated in their message and in their lives. That love was irresistible. The fascinating story of the martyrs, you just alluded to that, fertilizing the acres of the church. That love alone will build the kingdom of God. That love is the only missionary policy for us to follow. The pure Calvary love will draw men up. It's the only love which achieves a final victory. It's the only love which has an Easter. Any other love just leaves ashes."
Yeah.
Isn't that powerful?
Absolutely. So, it's this true love of God's.
And that's the content, the very content of this gospel, which St. Paul had rejoiced that Epaphras had shared there in Colossae, and that they had been brought by the Spirit's power through that word to faith. They were rejoicing, gathering around the body and blood of Christ, receiving in the blood forgiveness and in the body the promise that they had been reconciled to God.
Yeah. And this is the message that we keep bringing. Him we proclaim. Not ourselves, but ourselves as servants of Christ for your sake. You know, this is the message that we're called to bring all the time.
He says he does the whole thing so that he can present every man perfect in Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, that's his only this message allows a person to stand before God clothed in the perfection of Christ.
Yeah.
And this is literally where the Calvary love comes flowing into our lives as we come to know the grace of God in truth, that it really was, he loved me to do that.
Yeah.
I mean, me who was an enemy,
me
whose mind was hostile to him, and me who would drive in a nail if I could to get him out of my life.
Mm-hmm.
And he comes and says, "You can't make me hate you.
Yeah.
I love you. I forgive you." And this gospel, it is the power. It's the power of God that totally changes people's lives.
Yeah. And when God brings that message through us, through the words we share, then the Holy Spirit changes those who are dead and transfers them, translates them into
life.
Yeah.
Yeah, it gives them the true language of love. Wow, thank you so much, Pastor.
Thank you. A joy
to be with you today. Colossians 2 coming up next time.